Good morning, everyone. I was going to say that if you don't know who I am, I'm Jonathan Drake's father. All right. It's kind of cool to see your son up here preaching. And it's kind of cool to open up God's Word together with you. And I'd like you to turn your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter. You know that song, bottom lining it out, says this: you and I cannot build our relationships the same way the world does and expect different results. The world doesn't have a clue as to how to build relationships. And yet somehow, in some way, believers copy the world's pattern of building relationships and end up with the same failed results. So we want to talk from 1 Peter chapter 3 about how we might do that differently. Let me set that up with a couple scenarios. When I got out of high school, I knew the direction of my life, and it kind of ended up like this, that I would be teaching God's Word, but I didn't know exactly how to get there. Specifically, I didn't know how to work my way through college, so I went through a couple of jobs that really didn't pan out very well, and finally landed in May of 1978 at Tops. I've arrived. And at any rate, unbeknownst to me, when I put my application in at Tops, the manager of the store was a believer, follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, he was on the board at this church. I wasn't coming here at the time. Well, I can't tell you what it was like to wake up every single morning and go to a secular workplace for a Christian, a follower of Christ. It was delightful. It was wonderful. After a couple years, though, Tops, it was their pattern at the time, they shift managers around, and so this wonderful follower of Christ moved out of our store, and they have obviously brought someone else in who, as far as I know, wasn't a follower of Christ, but I do know that I believe he was placed on this planet to make my life miserable. At least that's what he seemed to be doing almost every single day. So I worked for a follower of Christ, and then I worked for someone who perhaps was not. And out of it, there was a lesson that perhaps I didn't learn as well as I could have, but it's this. God expects a holy response, because remember, God has always wanted a holy people. He expects a holy response from those with a living hope, regardless of who we are responding to. He can shorten that up, and it's this: God has always expected a holy response regardless of who we are responding to. That's the first scenario. The second: back in April of 1985, I married a Christ follower. Her name is Pat. And anybody knows her knows that she is one of the most beautiful, gracious women you'll ever want to meet. I can't tell you what it is like. A delight to wake up to someone who on their nightstand next to her side of the bed has the Bible open, has the power of a praying wife, has the power of a praying mother, up my utmost for his highest. And when I get out of the shower every morning, walk down that hallway, there she is with her oatmeal and her coffee and her Bible wide open. Can't tell you what that's like. But I know that some of you perhaps cannot relate to that. In fact, perhaps you're thinking, boy, I really thought I would be able to get my husband or my wife to church today. Here's what I know. God expects a holy response regardless of who we are responding to. That's the track of 1 Peter. We have a living hope. We've been called to live a holy life. We are to build, as we saw last week, our lives on Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And you see, God has a purpose for our lives that requires that we live out that living hope. We live a holy life. We live with our lives built on Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. In fact, Peter says it real well in 1 Peter 2:9, what that purpose is. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. He's using Old Testament terms that his readers would be familiar with. Here's the purpose: that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So whether the circumstances are good, whether the people you are relating to are good, or whether they do not know Christ, the purpose that God has for our lives in living out that living hope is that we would declare the praises of him who has called us into his light. That's what it means to live on the fringe. But living on the fringe does not mean that the world will ignore us. In fact, the more holy we live, the more we exhibit that living hope, the more we build our lives on Christ, the more our lives are going to run head on into the world. I guess if I were to give an analogy, when we were little, we had a circular pool in our backyard, and when there were seven or eight of us guys in there, we'd like to walk on the inside of the perimeter of that pool, round and around and around, and create a current so that if you wanted to turn around, you couldn't face the current. But there was always someone who would, and they would end up colliding with everybody. Listen, friends, the world is going this way, and God has called us to walk a different path, living on the fringe, walking a different path. And it means that we're going to collide with the way the world does things. All the more reason for us to understand, God expects a holy response, regardless of who we are responding to. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, "Dear friends, I urge you, here's the label, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, those who do not know God, that though they accuse you of wrongdoing, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." God expects a holy response, regardless of who we are responding to. And a holy response then is going to be one that places us on a different track than the world is on. And that's okay with us, because we recognize that God is using us to draw people onto himself. A different response, then, is essential in accomplishing God's purposes. That may be our problem. It's easy to turn around and walk with the current. Every one of us would admit that. It's just easier for us to turn around and go the same way the world is. And it's a lot easier than being willing to take on the assignment of being an alien and stranger. And quite honestly, it may be the reason many of us do not live out that life. And those of us who profess a relationship with Christ do not live as aliens and strangers, and we do not live like we are on the fringe. I want to show you a quote from John Piper. It's a tough one, but it's one that I think we need to sort through. "It is," he says, "a profound mistake to use the term born again to describe American churchgoers whose lives are indistinguishable from the world, who sin as much as the world and sacrifice for others as little as the world and embrace injustice as readily as the world and covet things as greedily as the world and enjoy God-ignoring entertainment as enthusiastically as the world." End of quote. That's why Peter gives a principle that will guide this discussion we will have this morning. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men." Stop there for a minute. The word "instituted" is always used in the scriptures to refer to a God-given activity. The activity of God. Peter is saying, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority that God has created. Follow along. "Whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right, for it is God's will that by doing good you shall silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. As we move forward this morning and talk about marriage in just a moment, the principle that will guide our discussion is the principle to submit. Literally, to place yourself under the authority, listen, that God has given. Let me go through this quickly with you. Why? Why number one? For the Lord's sake. This is what God desires for our lives. In fact, the second why is because it is God's will. Why number three? To silence foolish men. Foolish men who would say, giving your life to Christ makes a person weird, strange. How? Willingly. Submission, biblical submission, cannot be coerced. And this is his mandate for us. And when he tells us to submit, he gives to us three different scenarios. First scenario, suppose the government over you is good. Peter would say, submit. Suppose the government over you is evil. Peter would say, submit. Suppose the master over you is good. Peter would say, submit. Suppose the master over you is harsh. Peter would say, submit. Why? For the Lord's sake, because it is God's will to silence foolish men. Now, it's interesting as you look at the government and he talks about slavery. Isn't it interesting that the New Testament writers never speak against the government? And they never speak about the harsh realities of slavery, because they did not try to change the institution. This is huge. They tried to change the response that believers had to those institutions. And this council will fit right in with Peter's goal. How do you and I live godly in an ungodly world? But right in between the second scenario and the third one that we're going to talk about in 1 Peter 3, he gives to us an example of submission, Christ. And he talks about how Christ suffered horribly on that night he was betrayed and turned over to the Romans and then crucified. How Christ responded in submission. Peter said that Christ had a holy response in the most difficult of situations because he fully trusted God. In fact, he says Christ becomes our example. And the word example means to trace over. Regardless of the situation we find ourselves in, folks, Peter says we can follow the example of Christ and give a holy response when we fully trust God. And then Peter says, in the same way, God expects a holy response from his people, regardless of who we are responding to. And so he gives the third scenario. He says, suppose the husband over you doesn't believe. Submit. Suppose the husband over you believes. Peter says, submit. So there are two questions that we need to see in chapter 3. What if I'm married to an unbeliever? And then later on, what if I'm married to a believer? Well, follow along in chapter 3 as we begin with verse 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold, jewelry, and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Look at me. Tough words to talk about this morning? Aren't you glad that I had the opportunity to talk about them? I'm thrilled about talking about this passage of Scripture. What happens if I'm married to an unbeliever? Well, Peter's going to say right away that the ultimate goal in the way a believing wife responds to an ungodly husband is not her comfort. It's his salvation. And that's what glorifies God, which goes back to chapter 2, verse 9, that you might show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness, called you out of a response like the world produces into his marvelous light. Now, he's just told us in chapter 2 that we are free to choose, and biblical submission can never be coerced. But to use, he says, that freedom to serve God. And when you choose to serve God in the midst of an unbeliever, you will make, Peter says to the believing wife, you will make different decisions. For example, number one, you will choose to submit over usurping. Peter will teach, I think, in this passage, that the godly wife will say to the ungodly husband, I will allow you to lead. To submit means to place yourself under someone else's leading. It was originally a military term. And here in marriage, to place yourself under someone else's leading. Now again, submission is, quite honestly, in our culture, an ugly word. Not because of what God created, but because of what men and women have done with it. I guess if I were to think of an analogy, it would be this. Do you know that one of the most popular names in the first century to name your son was Judas? But no one uses that name anymore because of what he did with it. And so it might also be with the word submission. Because of what us in our own sinful nature have done with the word, it becomes an ugly word. And contextually, this issue was huge. In every sphere of culture, in ancient civilization, women had no rights and no freedoms. Under Jewish law, she was often considered an object, a thing. Under Greek civilization, the mantra of the day was that the duty of the woman was to remain indoors and be obedient to her husband. Under Roman law, the woman never became anything but a child. She was subservient to her father and then to her husband. Christianity raised a woman's status, and the new measure of freedom among believing women spilled over, obviously, into the home, making pagan husbands often resentful of her attachment to Christ because it was expected, no, really demanded, that a woman would follow the religion of her husband. Submission, in this context, I believe means this. I'm not going to try to change my husband. I'm going to leave that to God. Submission means I have a new master. And because I do, I will choose to stay with you and submit to your leadership. Submission means, this is huge, I'm going to submit to what God wants to do in my marriage. I think that would change our perspective. And perhaps there are some in this room who need that perspective because you are married to an unbeliever. It's not so much to the husband. We know this from Paul's words in Ephesians 5. It's, I'm submitting to the Lord and what he wants to accomplish in my marriage. So I think you make different choices. Secondly, you choose lifestyle over verbal evangelism. Now, this can relate to everyone. But he says here, in the same way, be submissive to your husband so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. He's saying choose lifestyle over verbal evangelism. Listen to this quote. If she continually harps at her husband to become a Christian and constantly usurps his leadership, He sees a woman who has had a bad religious experience in which he is determined to have no part of. One of my son's favorite quotes, "Preach always. If necessary, use words." I like that. And I think Peter does too. And I think that's what Peter is saying. Listen, you and I have two options. And whether it's an unbelieving husband that you're relating to or an unbeliever at work, we have two options. Listen, we can throw the Bible at them. We can place a track in their possession. Or we can live it out. I think a lot. Maybe sometimes too much. But here's my logic. Think with me. If I rub shoulders every day with someone and cannot get them to see the beauty of Christ in me, how convincing is a Bible verse or tract under their coffee mug going to be? That's what Peter's saying. If you are in a home and you're living and you're rubbing shoulders with someone, whether it's your mate or it's your child or it's a family member or at work, and you cannot convince them of the reality of Christ by the way you live, do you really think words are going to help? And so he says, choose lifestyle over verbal evangelism. Thirdly, choose the priority of internal beauty over the priority of external beauty. Boy, I better be careful, huh? Tough words, but they're important for us to say. When you read the literature of the time period, you realize life in the Roman Empire wasn't much different than 21st century America. In fact, Seneca, the Roman philosopher, referred to women in the time period who had two or three fortunes in their ear. So he understands our time period. And he says here, verse 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be. Now he says to us, your beauty should not come from outward adornment. Literally, your beauty should not originate in outward adornment, but rather it should originate in your heart. Thus, the condemnation in that time period of those who ostentatiously pay attention to the external appearance, listen, to the neglect of the heart. That's what he's talking about. It's the same thing that Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:9 and 10. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Let the beauty that you have originate in the heart. He's not condemning attention to the outward. I remember Pastor Sellers on staff years and years ago. And he said he was in favor of women wearing makeup because he thought that any old barn looked good with a new coat of paint. Should I cross that off for the next service? That's what I thought. I won't. I'll say it anyway. Well, these words echo, they really do, the theme of the book. Outwardly live a life that reflects the inward change brought about by Christ. That's, he says, is great worth in God's sight. He says that's what's of great worth in God's sight. And don't I want to be on that page? Don't I want to be on the page where I'm valuing what God does? I would say it this way. Always, ladies, men, always place yourself in the spot where God can bless your life. Said another way, leave the consequences of your obedience to God. You just live out the life in which you reflect the beauty of Christ and you let God take care of you. And Sarah is the example there. You can follow, you can track that in verse 5 and 6. As I move on, because I need to, what if, the second question, what if I'm married to a believer? Now, he gives one verse really to the husband and six verses to the ladies. And it isn't because of what you think. It's because living with an unbeliever requires a whole lot more instruction, or it should, than living with a believer. And so, what if I'm married to a believer? He gives one verse, and it's verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, right away, we should understand that the word submit isn't what a lot of people have made it out to be, because Peter says right in this verse that husbands and wives are joint heirs of the gracious gift of life. So right away, we can get rid of a lot of the crazy ideas that often associate the word submission. Let's be clear again. As I said at the beginning, we cannot run our lives the way the world does and expect different results, including in our marriage. So what does he call for? He calls for the husband, the believing husband, to be considerate. Should I stop there? He calls for the believing husband to treat his wife with respect. He calls the believing husband to live with his wife as an heir of the gracious gift of life. Now, one of the things that I like to do when I teach is just ask questions. I think that's the way that Jesus taught. And so I want to close out my time this morning talking probably to most of you who are married. You're married to a believer, not all of you. And I recognize that some of you single adults might want to check out as I talk about marriage, but I would hope you'd understand the importance of what Peter teaches here. So I hope you'd hang with me for a while. Well, I want to give you five questions that I just want you to spend some time this week thinking about. Because a lot of us can find ourselves in the wrong spot in relationship to our marriage. And there's some reasons why. And as Peter talks about living out our lives as heirs of the gracious gift of life, I want to ask some questions that I think would really relate to that. Number one, what if we made it simple? What if we made it simple? I got one of these huge, giant electrical cords to do my yard work. It's 100 feet long. And just to be honest with you, I'm not one of those guys who's got everything hanging in their garage, you know, and nice and wound real tight over the winter. And so when I finally pull out my electrical cord and slap it on the table, it's a big, giant, tangled mess. And I have to spend like half a day untangling it. And I can't tell you how many times a husband and wife have come into my office and set their marriage like a tangled electrical cord and said, "Can you unknot this for us? Listen to how simple Paul makes it. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." How simple do you need it? Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. We don't make it simple. Scripture does. What if we made it simple? What if we got up every morning, guys, and said, "God, help me to love my wife. You know, the one who is a heir to the gracious gift of life with me. Help me to love my wife." What if, ladies, we woke up and said, "God, give me the grace and the strength and the kindness to respect my husband." And there's some of you already, I'm reading your minds. You're saying, "But she doesn't deserve love. But he doesn't deserve respect." It's not the point. That's what begins us walking down a track that makes it difficult, because we say, "He doesn't, she doesn't deserve." And that's not Paul's point. And so if you came to me for marital counseling, you would hear this. "I don't care if you want to fix him or you want to change her. Sir, are you loving Christ? You loving Christ enough to love your wife the same way Christ loves the church? Ma'am, are you respecting your husband the way you've been instructed in Scripture?" What if we made it simple? I love the counsel that Pastor Rich George gives, which is probably why he's been instrumental in changing so many lives. He says, "I always ask this question whenever I have difficulty with someone. Lord, what stinks in me? What if I started there? Do you think I might make it a little bit more simple? Number two, what if we were aware that we were being observed? What if we were aware that we were being observed? I have this cool friend that works here on staff. His name is Nick Thompson. He works up in the tech department. He's 21 years old. And Nick, because he's a communications major in college, is helping me, coaching me in one very significant area of my life. And it all started with a conversation that Nick and I were having in the atrium, and I began to realize he's been watching me a lot. I mean, really a lot. He's been watching every move I make in the atrium. And it was quite disarming, to be honest with you, to realize, unbeknownst to me, that someone was watching me. There is someone watching. Husbands, wives, what if we were aware that, first of all, God was watching us? Talk about disarming. Look what the writer of Hebrews says. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What if we as husbands gave a little bit more attention to the way to realize that God is watching us as we communicate with our wives? That we're actually bare before him. That he not only sees the words that we speak, the face that we give, but he sees the heart. What if we were more aware that we were being observed? But not only is God watching, friends, our children are watching. Jonathan has an incredible gift of being able to say the right things to me with the right spirit. And he said a couple months ago on a Tuesday night, I was being a little bit ugly at home. I know that might be hard for you to believe. And he said to me, "Hey, Dad, just want you to remember something. The way that you speak to your wife will probably be the way that I speak to mine." Let's maybe write that down. How will your son, Dad, how will your son learn to be a godly husband if not from you? Ma'am, how will your daughter learn to be a godly wife if not from you? Are you aware this morning, and have I raised your level of concern that your children are actually watching? But thirdly, so are some other people. Do you know that God designed marriage, Paul says in Ephesians 5, to be a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church? And God wants those around who know of your marriage to see what it is like to be in relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he set your marriage, my marriage, up as an example. What if we were more aware that we were being observed? Thirdly, what if we made a bigger deal about mission than we did about submission? It's funny that we want to harp on this particular thing, wives submit to your husbands, but we don't want to harp on a husband loving his wife like Christ loved the church. It's funny that we make such a big deal about submission that we lose sight of the mission. What am I talking about? Every month, once a month, all of us staff get together. And a couple of months ago, we were together, and Pastor Jerry made this incredible statement that just like, he said, "I want you to understand something. The senior pastor of this church is the mission. Every man, woman, and child, that's the senior pastor." Now, we work here. I work here. We all get who's the lead pastor. We get that. We don't have an issue with that. We understand that God appointed him to be the lead pastor. But what if we were more about the mission, every man, woman, and child having opportunity, than we were about thinking about submission? In other words, we get so bent up out of shape over these issues of control, which is really what it is, issues of control, that we forget maybe it's more important that my husband and wife, as husband and wife, we care about whether or not our children will grow up to follow Christ with all their hearts. Do you think that if we were more about the mission, submission would be the issue that it is? What if we loved God well? That statement that Pastor Jerry made, that one, what if we love God well, has really hit me. Because you know what? A lot of times we want to think in our marriages, it's his fault, it's her fault. I'm having a problem because of him. I'm having a problem because of her. And I'm not saying the problem's going to go away. I'm talking about reorienting our thought pattern to this. Maybe the issue that I'm having with my husband or wife is really because I don't love God well. Now, don't worry if you don't want to hear that, because neither do I. But it's true. And so I thought, if that's the issue, what if we love God well? Maybe I could provide for us a different perspective that would allow us to understand what it truly means to love God well. Here's the analogy. My son, Jonathan, has a gal in his life. They've been best friends since seventh grade. Started dating about 3 years ago. We love her. We absolutely love her. We think she's absolutely wonderful. We are so glad she's in his life. But if you were to ask us, why? Why do you love her? You know what my answer is? Our answer is? Because Jonathan does. And we love everyone that Jonathan loves. Copy and paste that, folks. What if that was like you? What if I was like that? What if I woke up every morning and I said, because I love God, I love everyone who God loves. And you may be having difficulty right now in your marriage, but I want you to understand something. God loves your husband. God loves your wife. And if I were to transpose that thought to my marriage, would it not change my perspective? Would it not change the way I relate to my world? That clerk at the grocery store is driving me crazy, but I'm going to respond in grace and kindness because I am going to love her because God loves her and I love everyone God loves. Fifth, what if we depended on God for its success? What if we depended on God for its success? Right at the very end of verse 7, he says to us, heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Peter connects prayer and marital success. Peter does. Your prayer life affects your marriage and vice versa. Prayer is an indication that you cannot run your life on your own. Prayer is an indication that you cannot run your marriage on your own. Prayer is an indication that you recognize that only God can change people. And sometimes we walk down the wrong path when we feel like we got to be manipulative and pull a power move so that we can get our husband or our wife to change. Prayer is an indication that you're giving that up. And I think for those of us in this room who are married, it very well may be that we have one of three prayers. There may be those of you in this room who, to the best of your ability, you love God, you love your husband, you love your wife. You're trying to do it God's way. And so the most appropriate prayer for you this morning would be, Lord, bless our marriage. Bless our marriage. For others of you in this room, you recognize that things are not what they need to be. They're not what even you would want to be, let alone what God wants. And so maybe for you this morning, the most appropriate prayer would be, Lord, change our marriage. For others in this room, You might be at the point of desperation. And the best prayer, the prayer that best reflects where you are right now, would be, Lord, save our marriage. I believe with all my heart that God wants to work in all three of those scenarios. And if you're in the second or third category, I'm going to say something that may sound strange. Because we are here as a pastoral staff to help you. But this kind of message is not designed so that as soon as you get home, you'll call the office to make an appointment with one of us. Not that we're not here to help. This is one of those kinds of things where if your marriage is not what it's supposed to be, this is for you and your husband or wife to fall on your face and also to spend some alone time with God and say, God, what is it in me that you want to change? It's so easy, isn't it? And I got 24 years experience being married. It's so easy to think our marriage would be better if it weren't for. God says, I want you to humble yourself and come to the point where you recognize the only thing you can do is flat out open your arms and fall on your face and say, God, would you make me the man or the woman that you want me to be? And I can leave the consequences of my obedience to you. And I can trust you with my marriage. If I can trust you with my eternal destiny, I can trust you with my marriage. And I am surrendering completely to you. All three of those categories need that. In order for God to bless my marriage, I can never think that I'm outside of his mercy and his grace. But in order for God to change my marriage, in order for God to save my marriage, I have to come to the point where I am willing to say, God, do whatever you want in me. Do whatever you want in me so that I can declare the praises of you who has called me out of darkness into light. And help me in my marriage to walk in your light. Would you bow your heads with me? Close your eyes. No one's looking around. Those of you in this room who I spoke to first, who really said, you know what? We're where we're supposed to be. Yeah, we need God's help, but we're praying right now today that God would bless our marriage. If that's you, your husband or your wife is next to you, would you both raise your hands up just for a minute? God bless our marriage. That's really cool. Thank you. You may put them down. Some of you may be in that category that you need God to do something significant in your marriage because you recognize it isn't what it needs to be. The one thing that I would not want to be used here is to cause greater contention between you and your husband than may already exist. So I'm not asking you to raise your hand and your husband not to, or vice versa. But if you would recognize together and you're sitting next to each other, and you would recognize that you need the Lord to change your marriage, and both of you are willing to make a commitment right now that that's exactly what you want to happen, just raise your hand. I'd like to pray for you. God bless you. I see those hands. It took a lot of courage to do that. Thank you so much. Maybe you're at the point of desperation right now. You're asking God to save your marriage. Is there anybody around here like that? You just raise your hand up just for a minute. God bless you. I see those hands. There's a lot of hands going up right now. Lord, I pray right now for the marriages in this place. I know that this is the heartbeat of our church. We really care about homes. We care about everybody. But we recognize the value of marriage. Lord, I pray that you would pour out a special blessing on those marriages. Lord, but for those whose heart is breaking right now, because they don't know what to do and where to turn, I pray, Lord, that you would do in their hearts a most incredible work. that, Lord, we recognize that as long as there is life, there is hope. You have given to us a living hope. And I pray, Lord, for that those hearts that are breaking this morning, that you would give them a great sense that you are going to work as they surrender their hearts to you. And our heads are still bowed. We've talked about doing life on our own and how we need prayer. Maybe you've come here this morning and you've been trying to run your life, your relationships, whether you're married or not, on your own. Today's a good day to stop. In these closing few moments, I'm just going to offer the invitation that if you would like to receive Christ as a recognition that you no longer want to live life on your own. There's going to be pastors in the fireside room. Pastor Benji's already told you about it. Would you meet one of us there? Tell us that you'd like to receive Christ. Give your life to him. Stop running your life on your own. And find the satisfaction that only he can bring. God, we recognize that you are good. Your mercy endures forever. Love on these people in such a special way today that they would recognize, as your chosen people, you have a great purpose and design for their lives. We give you thanks. May our day reflect the beauty of Christ as we serve you faithfully. And everyone said, amen.